And I wrote that song because that whole service was designed. Oh, kids, you can go. I am my father's son. He does it all the time. Yeah. So we did John 15:7, and that service I walked through how to memorize, and I gave a lot of tools on just how memory works, how your brain works, and then we applied it with John 15:7, and it's encouraging for me to see how effective that was, because a lot of you still know the song and haven't forgotten it, which is the goal of that. There are 60 memory verses that we would like to go through maybe in 10 years or something like that. They come from Navigators, and I went through all of that last time I talked. And so today we're focusing on one more of those, which is, as you see, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And this morning I'm not actually going to kind of a step-by-step cause us to memorize this verse. I think the meaning of it is so important that I want to just focus on that. It'll feel more like a sermon, whereas last time was more like a class. I had you standing and sitting and reciting and all of that stuff. And you still have memory cards. You'll have a card that you can add to the other memory verses we've been memorizing as a church. So if you find what I say to be interesting or compelling, and you think the value of memorizing this verse would be good, then you can go back to the previous sermon that I did and apply those tools and memorize this verse. But we're not necessarily memorizing this verse today. We're focusing on the value of it. So let me read the verse to you. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Just so I can be very clear on what I hope to achieve in this talk, I have two goals, and I think that this sermon, as the title said, Mission Statements for Life in Church, I think it presents two mission statements. One is pretty clear. I think if you just heard the verse, you'll hear that second one. There's a mission statement for church gatherings. It's an eternal, timeless principle that then we get to figure out in our culture and in our generation, how do we accomplish this mission statement for church gatherings in an effective way for our generation and our culture. But there's another mission statement that is kind of hidden in there. It's a mission statement for living an effective life. And so I'm going to speak in two parts. There's kind of like two sections to this talk. The first section will focus on the mission statement that's at the top, and then the second half will be the second mission statement. And the second, the verse we will really focus on is in the second half. One of the goals that Dad wanted with guest speakers was for us to share how the Word of God and God Himself contacted us personally. And He used this verse in my life. And so I'm going to try to describe my thought process leading up to when I first experienced this verse and why it's so effective to me. If I have a favorite verse, it's this one, and maybe a couple others in the Bible, because it guides me every day to pursue what I think is an effective life. So before we go any further, we should understand what a mission statement is. I'm just throwing that word around, but you may not know what that means. It's often used in organizations or businesses. The definition that I have there is: a mission statement is a concise explanation of an organization's reason for existence. It describes the organization's purpose and its overall intentions. And if you need to, you can Google after this service any business you like, and they almost all have a mission statement, because there's great value in a mission statement. And the value of a mission statement, if you go to the next slide there, is that a mission statement provides guidance and direction for every aspect of a business. We're going to apply this to a human life. We would like to have guidance and direction in everything that we do as well. But you can understand how, as a business owner, the value of a mission statement is saying, okay, we have a clear goal here, a clear direction. If there's anything in our business that doesn't achieve that goal, then we either need to cut it off, fire some people, or we need to modify it to somehow go towards that end. Because I, as a business owner, don't want to be paying someone to do something that the business is not intended to do. So there's great value in a mission statement. And I was reading a book that began to discuss all this, and it got me thinking about mission statements, not just for businesses, but for my own life. Is there such a thing, or as purpose in my life, and is there a mission statement that can cause me to achieve that purpose? Something that's concise and will guide me in every decision that I can weigh and say, that's kind of wasteful. That doesn't achieve my mission statement or my purpose in life, or yeah, this does. And so that's what we're looking at in this first half of the sermon. The book that I was reading that got me to think about all this, I was a freshman in college when this was really on my mind, which is a time of life when you're especially thinking about your mission or your purpose or your reason. What do you want to major in? What do you want to spend your life doing? And the book is titled 7 Habits for Highly Effective People. Many of you know it. It's intended, I think, mostly for businesses and people who are in the business world. But it talks about, it was really popular in the 90s, and I was given it by my dad at this time. And so I was reading it, and it gives 7 habits that this individual, Stephen Covey, noticed in people who are highly successful. And I thought, I want to be successful. I was thinking mostly in a career at first, like, I got to figure out what my career is and how to be successful. But the more I thought about it, I thought, I want to be successful as a human. What does it mean to be a human? I want my career to fit into that, but I got to figure out, what does it mean to be human? Why do we exist? And then what's a mission statement for accomplishing that? The second of his 7 habits there is this: begin with the end in mind. And the idea is, there are so many pressing tasks on you daily. It's very easy to forget that you're aiming towards a goal of some kind. So as a worker or as a business, you can be so focused on the daily tasks of copying and stapling and dealing with personal issues that a year or 5 or 10 years can go by with your business and you realize, we haven't really progressed or developed in any way that I was hoping this business would progress. And so I'm just kind of stuck doing, I'm like a rat in a wheel, you know, that vision there. I'm stuck doing these menial tasks that I didn't want to do. And so he says it's very important before you begin something to think, what is the goal that you want to do? And he gives an analogy, which I think is very helpful for me especially. It's an image of ladders. And he says, you can be so focused on climbing a ladder that you don't really realize where the ladder's heading until you get to the top of it. And then you look up, but at that point, you've already spent so much energy and time climbing that ladder. And he said, a lot of people that I've met with look around and think at the end of their lives or at the end of a career, this isn't actually the ladder that I wanted to climb. This doesn't yield the life status that I expected or thought. And here's a quote from an actual person that he met, and it says, I've set and now met my career goals, and I'm having tremendous professional success. But it has cost me. It cost me my personal and my family life. I don't know my wife and children anymore. I'm not even sure I know myself and what's really important to me. And so I've had to ask myself, was it worth it? And I'm a freshman in college reading this, and that terrified me. And I thought, like, oh, we only have 1 life to live. I don't want to get to 80 years or 70 or 90, however long I live, and then think about what I want to live for. It's too late then. You already lived your life, right? And you don't get that back. And so I was really concerned, and I'm still, it's like a constant daily concern of mine of what do I want to live for, because I have limited time on this earth and I don't want to waste it. And I think you can waste it. And so I started thinking a lot about purpose and mission for myself personally. And I have kind of 2 spheres of influence, the church and my dad and my family, which is Christian. And then I went to public school, which is not Christian. I didn't go to a Christian school or a private school. And I was given 2 very different narratives. And one of them, and I have to expand this, it's so important for you to grasp this. One of them is saying, you have no purpose. There's no intrinsic purpose. You get to create your own purpose. And they use that word. I had teachers who say, you get to create your own purpose. What are you passionate about? You can pursue that. And the narrative comes based out of, largely out of evolution, and it's the idea that there's no thought behind your existence. There's no meaning. You are a collection of random accidents that happen to be now what you are. You have this weird desire in you for purpose and mission and wanting to be effective and a life that has value. Well, make up your own, because there's nothing beyond you. There's nothing you need to discover as an intrinsic purpose. So that was one message I was getting, and I had in the back of my mind, all right, I create my own purpose. And then the other one was, again, from Christianity. I have to live up to a given purpose, that I have a creator. He created me with intention, and there's a reason that I then live into. And if I don't live into that, I waste my life. And then the first one, the I create my own purpose, you can't really waste your life. I mean, I noticed what they really meant by that is live life however you want, and then just create a mission statement that matches what you're already doing. Don't have a mission statement that causes you to live higher. You want to play video games and, you know, just not really do anything with your life? That's great. Make your mission statement be, I want to play video games the rest of my life. Fantastic. You've achieved your mission statement. That's your own thing, right? But that's not what I experienced when I talked with my dad and I heard sermons and things like that. They were saying, you have a mission statement. You have a purpose that exists whether you do it or not. So you better do it, because if you don't, you're going to live an ineffective, meaningless life. And I thought, okay, I have a great desire to want to be joyful. And I would assume joy is going to match a life that lives what it was created to do. So anyway, those are the two kind of purpose statements that I was wrestling with, especially during my freshman year of college. And there are two, I kind of want to now assess the value of both of those. I've tried to present them. And now I try to assess, okay, which one is right? The create my own purpose, there's two reasons I have real difficulty with that, and I still struggle with it. The first is just the logic of the sentence, create my own purpose. Is there anywhere of the things that I know are created, man-made, that doesn't have purpose? What I do for a day job in the summer is manual labor. I take care of animals and repair fences and stuff. I work with a lot of tools. Every tool that I work with that was created has a purpose. And that purpose is not something that the tool gets to just decide, I was made to be a saw and cut wood, but today I'm not feeling it, I'm going to be a hammer, you know? And it sounds silly, but I, as the farmer or the worker, unfortunately do that with my boss's tools on occasion. So I have a saw, right? And a saw was intended to cut wood, right? And I'm lazy for some reason, and I'm cutting, and I see a nail sticking out of the deck or whatever, and I think, I don't want to go get the hammer, the tool that was designed to do that, so I'll just try using this saw. I don't know if any of you have ever done this. It's a bad idea. I'm going to use the saw to hit the nail down into the wood. It's just one nail. If you do that, you find it's very ineffective, because that tool wasn't designed to do that. It not only is it ineffective and frustrating because it's not achieving its purpose, it's damaging the tool because it was made for a different purpose. And I thought, okay, that applies to literally everything that I can see was created. A lamp has a purpose, a soundboard has a purpose, a chair has a purpose. And I thought, okay, the idea, just the sentence, create your own purpose, is not a thing. Purpose comes from the maker, okay? Now, I at this point didn't know if there was a maker at all. But I at least recognized in everything that I observe that man makes, even if it's art, I'm an artist, there's a purpose behind it, which is usually to awaken the soul to something or become aware of something or even just to experience beauty. Those are purposes, though. And so I thought the phrase, create my own purpose, just doesn't really seem logical with what I observe. But then there was a more bothersome thing with me, with this whole idea, and that was what I observed within me and in other people. So I looked at tools and things like that. That was one thing. But then I looked at people, and I thought, there's some bizarre thing in me. This is again, why I'm a Christian. It's the most compelling reason for me. There's some bizarre reason in me that desires to be purposeful and meaningful, right? And I see it not just in myself, but in other people. So let me try to describe this feeling and see how you feel if I present this narrative to you. I was told, again, from the idea that there's no meaning or purpose behind who you are, that when you die, you're done. It's over. And so I was asking one of my professors once, because I was in conversation with him, and he believed something very different than what my dad believed. And I said, like, okay, what if I go around, or I see people do this, they shoot up a school, or they do something terrible, and then, for some reason, I don't understand why, they kill themselves. It's like, that doesn't make sense if they're meaningless. What, I did a meaningless act. Why should I feel guilty about it? But they kill themselves, but then it's over. That bothers me that they receive the same existence or meaning. There's no difference between them and someone who lays their life down for the poor. In the end, it doesn't matter. It's just meaningless. And that bothered me so deeply. It was like, so really my life doesn't matter. And no matter what I do, as long as I kill myself before someone can punish me, then I'm fine because the existence is over. And something didn't sit well in me. It like really bothers me. And I looked around and I saw this bothers a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people commit suicide, if you think about it, exactly for this reason. They look around and they're told life is really, there's no purpose. It's meaningless. You can create your own purpose. And then they feel injustice over evil or torture or other things. And they feel it so deeply that it drives them mad. And they say, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. It just doesn't make sense. And so if this is meaningless, I'm going to end my life. And I thought, that doesn't make sense. If everything's evolved, you have to describe everything as a survival advantage. Somehow it contributed to your survival as an organism. And yet I have something in me that leads me to depression and maybe even suicide, the exact opposite thing of survival. And it's this insane sense of needing to have purpose and meaning, and that there's purpose and meaning to all of our existence. So I started to really doubt, can I create my own purpose? So anyway, I was really in conflict. I thought, okay, I'm going to set that aside, and I'm going to take the same thing and I'm going to apply it to the second idea. I must live up to my given purpose. If we have a creator, we have purpose from him. But then I thought about whether or not those who claim to have a creator also claim that you have a purpose. And if so, what is the Christian purpose? What is the statement that we should be living for? Why do we exist? And I thought it was so interesting that for thousands of years, people, Christians, have been declaring that there's the same purpose, meaning for your existence. And I'm going to try to prove that with just a few quotes of people throughout time. Okay, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's pretty famous. The date there you see is 1646. A group of Christians got together and said, we want to try to clarify this for future generations. So they asked the question that I was asking as a freshman in college: what is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? What is our meaning? And it's so concise. They said, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I thought, okay, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's at least a purpose statement that I have to live up to and explore. And so I found it interesting that in the Bible, I mean, that's what, a few hundred years old? Now, I'm going to go thousands of years old. We have, in the New Testament especially, statements written by people saying the exact same thing. That you exist because God wants to be glorified. And he said, I want to create humans to glorify me. That means you have a purpose. If you don't live into that purpose, if you don't glorify God, and there's a unique way that humans do it because we bear his image, if you don't bear the image of God well, you're wasting your life because you're not living up to your purpose. You're like a tool that's trying to hammer when you were made to saw. You're going to be ineffective, you're going to damage yourself, and it's going to be frustrating. So let me show how there are other believers who were saying the exact same thing. In 1 Corinthians, it says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Sounds like a very clear purpose. Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, your good works. So it's not just enough that you should glorify God in everything. You should live in such a way that it causes other people to then live up to their mission statement. Okay, and then if we go to the last one, Revelation, this is a prophecy. He says, then I heard every creature. Okay, so I'm not just humans now. Everything that God's made in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. What are they saying? To him who sits on the throne, Christ, and to the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, be praise, honor, and glory. This is not a new concept. So I thought, okay, this is pretty interesting that in the last 200 years, we've created a mission statement that is create your own purpose, you have no intrinsic meaning, and yet for thousands of years, there are others who have been saying, no, you were created, and your purpose is to glorify God. So I thought, okay, this is a little bit superior to the first one. I'm going to entertain this a little bit longer. I haven't reached a dead end yet. But I find the phrase glorify God to be a little bit vague as a mission statement. I think it's a purpose statement. And I really do think it's the purpose statement. I think that's why we exist, is to glorify God. But if you remember what we said about a mission statement, and this is what I was looking for, is something that can guide me. It seems now that we have our ladder up against the right wall. We know that at the end of the ladder, if we go back to that analogy, I want to be at the top of the ladder and look back and say, look, my life glorified God. I climbed the ladder of glorifying God. And I want God to say at the end of my life, whether if it's 2 hours from now or 50, 70 years, yeah, you did it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Have you heard that line before? You can only do something well if there's a task to do well. It's not like, fine, you did great, you made up your own thing, and I don't really care what you live for. It's like, no, you live for what you were made for. Well done. Okay, so we have the goal. I want to bring glory to God. But how do I do that at every time? Okay, so I'm looking for a mission statement now as a freshman in college that will guide me, help me to climb the rungs of this ladder. I want something that, again, like we see back there, it provides guidance and direction. So try applying this glorify God purpose statement to a certain example in your life. something that might be conflicting. I have no idea. Let's say you're having a conflict with your sibling or your spouse or your child or someone at work is bothering you or you're trying to figure out your career. The phrase glorify God can be so vague. Like, I don't know what career to choose because I'm supposed to glorify God. That just is my purpose, but it's not really a clear mission statement. I have a conflict with my wife. You need to glorify God. That's what you were made to do. Do you see how that's kind of like, okay, really swirling? I'm not understanding the concreteness of that. And so I was praying and asking, all right, Lord, if you exist and if this truly is my purpose, I need something tangible that and concise that I can carry with me in the back of my mind to guide my actions. And then I read Hebrews 10:24-25, and it says this. Now let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And I'm going to stop there. Now this is, I have to admit, this is not what the author of Hebrews intended. He did not say, this is a mission statement for living out your purpose. But I saw a mission statement there. Do you see it? Spur others on towards love and good deeds. And I thought about that. I thought, okay, maybe I've, because I'm in this whole mission statement phase of life, I've drawn something that's not out of Scripture. But I'm going to, again, explore this as long as I can. Spur others on towards love and good deeds. If I use that as a mission statement, and I have a conflict with my wife, does that help me to, I don't know, give me in a more concrete way, figure out how to glorify God? I want to not just do a loving thing. I want to behave in a way that it spurs her on to be more loving. For some reason, I found this so helpful. I had a friend on my hall who I had some conflict with. And once I was working on my computer and I had an open door so people could come in, I heard someone, so I took out my headphones and I looked back and he was in my bed. And that really bothered me. And I thought, okay, how do I deal with this? And I have a very clear mission statement. How do I spur this individual on towards love and good deeds? Well, I need to let him know that I have boundaries that he's crossed because I want to have a relationship with him. And maybe nobody's ever told him that. So the loving thing for me to do is to tell him, hey man, these are some boundaries that I have. I want to be able to relate to you honestly. So please don't sleep in my bed randomly, you know? And I find, and you can try this. I mean, we can try experimenting with this as a church. Try to figure out if this mission statement can apply to conflicts in your life, if it will actually help you glorify God. And I have to admit, it needs to be informed by other passages of Scripture. So I'm just going to give a few examples, and then we'll go on to the second point of the sermon, of how this mission statement for living an effective life towards glorifying God, the mission statement, spur others on towards love and good deeds, when informed by Scripture, yields a very effective life at glorifying God. So here's just, I think, four or five examples. Colossians 4:6. This is describing how I was perplexed again with interacting. I always felt the difference between interacting with believers and Christians and non-believers. It didn't seem right to just pull out Bible verses to non-believers when they didn't accept the Bible, you know? And Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And I thought, that's like a submission statement for how you should deal with and approach interactions with non-believers. And then I thought, okay, that combined with Jesus, the way he interacts with the woman caught in adultery, he perfectly embodies, let your speech or your experience be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And you just have to, we need to read all of our Bible because it will inform all of this. But let me just briefly go through that story. She gets caught in adultery, she gets brought out, and the Pharisees have the truth on their side. She broke the law. We should stone her. They have this giant salt stick, right? I imagine. They're just like ready to beat her over the head with it. Like, what are you going to say, Jesus? Let's stone her, right? That's the truth. And God, and I don't know why I have this image, I imagine this gigantic 50-gallon drum of grace, and it's just this white, like, coagulated goo. And the experience is he's just pouring it on her the entire time. He doesn't respond right away. He starts drawing in the sand. He starts giving her grace. Her first experience with Jesus there is not like she's got to be terrified. She was caught in adultery. She deserves to die. And he doesn't seem to react. He's just pouring this cold, refreshing goo all over her. And then they're like, are you going to do anything about this? Because right now he's not presenting any salt, any truth. And as the experience goes on, he says, those who have no sin, go ahead, you can stone her first. And more grace, do you see? Her experience is full of grace. And you would think, a lot of people would think, okay, Christ was amazing. He walks away. She experienced grace. But he doesn't. Everybody walks away. She's drenched in grace. And he takes a little pinch of salt and he says, all right, now go and leave your life of sin. Do you see how that embodies the submission statement of spurring on towards love and good deeds? Is she more likely after that experience to pursue love and to live the rest of her life in that way? I think so. And that's now, okay, when I engage with unbelievers, I want them to experience a bathing of grace and yet still have a bit of salt in it that they are convicted to live into their purpose. So the idea of spurring on other towards love and good deeds is clarified because I've read other parts of Scripture specifically towards interacting with unbelievers. And this applies to so many other areas of life. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 presents this weird conundrum. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be a fool too. And then the very next verse it says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll think he's righteous in his way, sort of thing. And I thought, okay, this is bizarrely confusing. So sometimes I'm supposed to call people out of their foolery, and other times I'm supposed to kind of let it go and avoid it. How do I know when to do that, when to engage and when not to? And then I thought of Ephesians 5:18, which says, don't be drunk on alcohol. Literally be intoxicated on the Holy Spirit. What is being drunk on alcohol? It has possession of you, right? It starts to take over you. And if I thought, okay, if I'm drunk on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have to figure out how to do that. I don't know if that's through worship or more scripture or whatnot. But if I'm intoxicated by the Holy Spirit, I think I'll have a clearer guidance on when to engage the fool in his speech and when to let it go. And so I realized, okay, I need to have a relationship with God in order to live out my purpose of spurring others on towards love and good deeds. I have to be rooted in the life source so that the Spirit can guide me at times to do things that you don't know. They're two contradictory claims that have to happen and coexist at the same time. And then I thought about my marriage and work, being a father, marriage. I'm supposed to lay my life down for Katie. How do I spur her on towards love and good deeds? Because in Ephesians 5, it says, you, like Christ, are supposed to lay your life down like he does for the church. Ah, so there's a specific way that I spur her on towards love and good deeds. That's a little bit different than I do to the unbeliever who I'm supposed to load up with grace and season with salt. And in my work, I'm supposed to work in such a way as if I'm working for the Lord. That's also in Colossians 3. As a son, I'm supposed to honor my father forever. It doesn't say honor your father until you're 25 or you get married, and then you can start dishonoring him or blow him off, you know? I have a very clear mission statement. I spur my dad on towards love and good deeds by specifically honoring him. Are you seeing how this mission statement can encompass all of your life? You now realize I have direction towards my goal, which is to glorify God in every single example. The more I read the Word of God, the more I receive guidance from His Spirit, I'm living an effective life. This is the most freeing thing I've ever heard, okay? Because I was in this cesspool of confusion and wondering, is there any reason for existence? And then I was given by God, Hebrews 10, I really feel. And he said, yeah, man, there's something to live up to. And I want to tell you, good and faithful servant, at the end of your life, but you got to figure it out and you got to live into it because it exists whether you live into it or not. One last example is being a father. And again, I think there's guidance in Scripture for every issue. But as a father, I'm not supposed to exasperate or provoke my children to anger. That's Ephesians 6. And it's sad. My sons are only a year and a half and 3 months, and I've already exasperated them to anger at times. It's just a fight, right? It's a thing we have to live up to. So anyway, I found one mission statement that I still have not exhausted the value of, a mission statement for living effective lives. And it's found in Hebrews 10. It calls me to a higher thing. Before the moment I discovered this verse, I always wondered, what is the meaning in life? Is there purpose or value or direction? Now, I struggle to live up to my purpose. I know what it is. It's a matter of whether I truly live up to it. All right, so that's the first half of the sermon, and really the next half is a third because it's smaller. The real intention of the verse, though, is a mission statement for us here when we gather, and I'm praying that as I speak, I'm performing that mission statement for you. It's a timeless principle that my kids and generations to come will have to figure out when they gather together how to live it out. And it's very obvious. I think I can just read the verse and it'll make sense to you. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So the actual intention of the verse is speaking towards us as believers gathered together. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So some are in the habit of not meeting together, which is something a lot of my friends do. And I'll go into that in just a moment. Don't give up meeting together, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. When I read this, I thought, okay, he's saying very clearly, when you gather together, spur each other on towards love and good deeds, don't give up meeting together, but, and I thought he would say, but meet together, right? That's just so obvious. The contrast is, don't give up meeting together, thus the opposite of that is meeting together. But he says, no, don't give up meeting together, encourage one another. And I think that's the mission statement clearly right there. He's saying, you meet together so that you can encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ approaching, so we are encouraging one another when we meet in our faith. We're supposed to gather in such a way that when we leave, we have greater faith in God, we have less anxiety, we are more encouraged, and the key is we're doing it to one another. We're not paying Dad to come up here and encourage us and then we leave, right? We're all responsible, meet together to encourage one another. So that's the mission statement for us here, and I want to kind of wrap this up for the service with application and figure out how do we as a body best encourage one another in our generation. Before I do that, let me just talk very briefly on the ways you can fail at living up to this. Obviously, you could fail by not meeting together. There were people at Paul's time that were not meeting together. And none of you fall into that category because you're here this morning. But I will say a word, and this is being recorded, and maybe if you're watching this at home or something. My generation really struggles with church. And I'm one of them. Honestly, I struggle with church. It's not, and I think everybody struggles with church because you're with other people. But it feels very unrelevant. Is that the right word? It just doesn't apply. Like, irrelevant. Thank you. And so I was meeting with a friend like 6 months ago. She's from Seattle, and she leads worship over there. And she was telling me about how she's got more and more friends who are leaving the church. And they're calling themselves like post-evangelical, post-church Christians. And we were talking about this, and the more I read this verse, I thought, I don't think it's possible to be a post-church Christian. I think the way God designed it, it's you're like a coal. You can't just go away from the fire or you will get put out. You know, you cannot burn by yourself. And so if you're giving up meeting together, I understand all the frustrations, but unfortunately, the way that God has created this whole thing to work, you have to meet with others in order for your faith to grow. So that's all I have to say on that because it doesn't apply to many of you here. So let's go to something that does apply to us. Not encouraging one another. The other way we can fail is we actually meet, but we don't encourage one another when we meet. And there's two kind of ways we can fail at this. The first would be when we come to meet, we don't view it as an opportunity to encourage one another, which is a temptation for us. In a consumer society, it's very easy to come looking to consume. And it's okay. It says, the verse says to encourage one another. So if you're not being encouraged, if there's an environment or church gathering that you're meeting with, that there's no value in encouragement there, then it makes sense for you to be trying to foster encouragement in that or find a group that can mutually encourage. Okay, that's a necessary thing. But if you're going to meeting with other believers and you're not at all thinking about how to encourage them in their faith, then you're the problem, right? You're just as much the problem as the reason that you left that other church. So that's the first way we can fail, is coming with a mindset of not building each other up and encouraging one another in our faith. The second way, and this is what I want to focus on, is designing our gatherings in a way that might be less than encouraging, or maybe we could think about more faith-encouraging ways to design our services. And now I don't have clear application of this, and this is where I want you to participate and help me out. In your bulletin, there's the memory verse if you want to dwell on that this week. But there's also a card, and it asks you. I wonder if I have it here. Extras in the back if you need them. And we're going to take a few minutes to write this out because I actually want to read all of these from all of you. I want you to put your age. This is mostly for me to just for entertainment. But I'm interested in hearing generationally how people connect with other believers differently. I think it changes with each generation. But I want you to think of things that encourage your faith when you meet with other believers. And without thinking, this is how church is supposed to be. We've now discovered a principle that then we're going to try to figure out how our culture lives out that principle best. And so I want everybody to think of when you feel most encouraged in your faith in some interaction with another believer. And if you can put the group size, I would also find that interesting. Because I find that there are things when I meet one-on-one with someone, I can be encouraged by differently than when I meet with a group of four or five, differently than when I meet with you, differently than if our whole city got together and had a service or something. Does that make sense? So I'm curious if we could brainstorm all the ways that we feel encouraged by others. And here's just one example. I feel greatly encouraged when I hear how God has interacted in other people's lives. And that's one of the things I've really appreciated about these talks over the last few weeks, and maybe hopefully you appreciate about today. You see that, oh, Andrew really experienced God because he had a crisis of purpose. Jared really experienced God because he had a crisis of science and faith. Nate really experienced God because he had a crisis of suffering. Right? Do you see how by experiencing or hearing from each person how they've personally experienced God, it encourages our faith? So testimonies is one for me that really does it. But anyway, if we're going to take 2 minutes of silence, is how we're going to end the service. And you're going to write down anything you can think of that encourages your faith when you meet with other believers. Anything at all. And then don't worry, we're not going to like force Mosaic to do those things. Katie and I do this Abide service that we might try to apply some of these things throughout the next school year. But I just want to hear from you what things encourage your faith when you meet with other believers, your age and the size of group for those experiences. So take 2 or 3 minutes to think about it and write those things down, please. If you want to keep writing, you can keep writing. And please put those in the, and there's that bin there in the back that'll be on the table as you leave so that I can read them and find what things encourage people in their faith when they meet together with others. The last thing I want to do, because it's helpful for learning, is just summarize the two goals of my sermon, which were to provide two mission statements. One is for living, and one is for the church. The mission, life mission statement for living, which you can apply the moment you this service ends, is spur others on towards love and good deeds. And again, the more you know the Word of God, the better you're able to do that. And then the church mission statement, which was really the intended meaning of this verse, encourage one another in our faith when we meet together. So those are my two takeaways. My hopes of your that what you'll take away from the sermon. And that's Hebrews 10:24-25. Again, you probably don't have it memorized because we didn't go through the steps of memory, but because it's so valuable, maybe you'll try to memorize it on your own. Okay, thanks.